Number 35, Exodus 35. Let me say, we'll be concluding Exodus shortly. We're going to be doing a lot of reading here in the next couple of lessons and sessions as we conclude the book of Exodus, because we're going to get into things we've already studied. There's going to be repetitive about the construction of the tabernacle. We'll close the book covering the last four chapters, dealing with the erection of the tabernacle, the inspection of the tabernacle, and finally with the perfection of the tabernacle. Now, the focus of the book of Exodus, if you will remember, is redemption. God saving His people. In the book of Genesis, God elects. God selects His people. In the book of Exodus, God saves His people. Amen. Before God never saved you, God knew you. Amen. Before the foundation of the world. And as God saves His people, He saves them to the intent of meeting and fellowshipping with them. Now, in order for holy God to meet with sinful man, there has to be some meeting ground, some common ground that they can meet upon. That common ground is the blood. And so in order for the blood to be comprehended and to be understood in all of its different meanings, then the tabernacle and the Levitical system is necessary. The book of Exodus, we see the tabernacle being designed by God, being planned by God, being given by God. When we come to the book of Leviticus, which is the next book, we'll find the different ordinances and sacrifices and different things that God gave to the nation of Israel as pertained to how they could maintain their relationship with Him. Amen. God saved me, but I can violate our relationship if I'm not careful in what I do. Amen. I not only want to know Him, bless your heart, I want to know that He is right here with me, amen, and that our fellowship is what it ought to be. Now, in Exodus 35, we're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. It's kind of long. It has 35 verses here. And so rather than reading it all through and coming back, we're going to read the portions as we cover them. Now, you remember that Moses had gone up onto the mount. He descended, broken the tablets. He'd gone back up. He's there 40 days, 40 nights. He comes down, and the glory of God abides upon his face. You remember that? We remember that he put the veil upon his face so that the children of Israel would not see the glory fade after he'd spoken with them. That glory didn't remain. But every time he'd go back to that mountain with God, that glory would recharge, just like one of them new rechargeable batteries. Amen. And they beheld the glory of God as Moses interceded between them and God, whom they had sinned against. And the covenant relationship and fellowship was once again restored. You remember that. So now, having that covenant relationship and fellowship restored and reestablished, the people now are ready for service. Now, God saved us for a reason. God saved these people for a reason. God has a plan. God has a will for them as a nation. God has a plan for His church, for His body. God has a plan for my life. He has a plan for your life. But there are certain prerequisites, certain things that happen in our lives prior to service. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. Brother Vic, I didn't give you a label. I forgot. It's simply prerequisites to service. Amen. In chapter number 35. Now, we're going to see how God begins to deal with them once again. Now, God, here in 35, is taking up where He left off before. They should have already passed this point. Their growth and their progress with God has been retarded because of their sin in the golden calf. So, neighbor, every time that you sin, it sets you back. Every time that you rebel on God and God says yes and you say no and God says right and you say left, it sets you back with God. Now, that's a biblical principle all the way through. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." What does that mean? It means set us back. They've been set back for a period of time by their sin. That has required, neighbor, these things to happen. And so tonight, we're going to talk about some things here regarding their prerequisites for service. And that service revolves around what? Something that no other nation had. The tabernacle of God. Okay, now I want you to note here in chapter 35 and the first three verses what I call the mark of the covenant. Now look here what he talks about as we begin this chapter. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. Now, you remember? Now, listen. The glory is upon his face. The things that he's saying here are the things that he got when he would go back to meet with God. He either met with him in the tent or he ascended up the mountain. And there that glory would be shown upon his face again. And he's saying here in verse 1, this is what God has commanded that ye should do. He said in verse 2, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, isn't it interesting that he begins this chapter once again bringing up the topic of the Sabbath? If you will check the book of Exodus, you'll find that this is the seventh and last time that God mentions the Sabbath here in the book of Exodus. He begins in Exodus 12, and here in Exodus 35, for the seventh time, he mentions the ordinance, or the commandment, we might say, of the Sabbath. What we have here mentioned in these first three verses is what I call the mark of the covenant. What was the Sabbath? Why did God give the Sabbath? What was it all about? Well, neighbor, it was just what was indicated in that title there, the mark of the covenant. God made a covenant with his people, with Israel as a nation, and he instituted the Sabbath. And neighbor, the mark that a covenant was made between them and God was their obedience with reference to the Sabbath. And so we find that there was a purpose assigned to the Sabbath. What was it? The Sabbath was simply that, a sign. Now flip back in your Bible to Exodus 31, just a few pages, and we'll recall something there that God said. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Listen. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a, what's that word? A sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual, what's the next word? Covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so we see a purpose assigned to the Sabbath. It was a sign, if you will, an outward sign of the contract, the covenant, the promise that God made with the children of Israel, amen, concerning the national covenant. What was that covenant? The covenant that he would give a land, a nation unto him, known as the land of Canaan, and it was part of his promise, that sign of that being the Sabbath. Now, whenever God made a covenant with Abraham, he gave him a sign. And what was that? It was a sign of circumcision. When God makes a promise, he gives a sign. God made a covenant with Noah, and he gave him a sign. What was it? It was a rainbow in the sky. His covenant with him was this, that it would never flood the earth again. He'd never destroy the earth by flood. And the seed time and harvest would continue, and all the seasons of the year would continue to revolve. Amen. He would not ever flood the earth again. And he hadn't done it yet, amen. And he will not ever do that again. Why? He made a promise to Noah that he wouldn't, gave him a sign to that. Now, what is a sign? It is simply this. It is a reminder of a divine promise. That's all that it is. Every time Noah saw that rainbow across the horizon, he remembered that God made him a promise. He'd never flood the earth again. Now, that may not be too important to you or me, but honey, a fellow that spent 150 days inside the boat floating with earth, that's how long the waters covered the earth, that means something to him, bless your heart, amen. That's pretty important to him. So God gave him a sign that every time he saw it, it reminded him of it. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, amen. The promise that he would have a seed and that he would bless all of the earth through that promised seed, amen. How often do you think he was reminded of that? Every cotton picking day. Amen. That's right. And so God also, having made a covenant with the children of Israel, and you notice this is not an individual covenant, it's with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. It is a national covenant. The sign or the reminder, the purpose assigned to the Sabbath was this. Every seventh day, whenever they rested, they thought about the promise and the purpose of God, amen, concerning that land that he was going to give them. Now, when they get into the land, obviously, if they observe the Sabbath, it reminds them that God gave them that land. Now they're looking forward. They're in anticipation of that land. But when they get there, amen, the observance of the Sabbath is to remind them that God gave them land, that he's the one who drove the Canaanites out, amen. It was all the work of God. So the purpose of the Sabbath, the reason he mentions it here, he's fixing to enter into that relationship with them based upon that tabernacle. And what he's saying here, as they begin to construct that thing, he's saying, listen, 6 days you're going to work. Seventh, you ain't going to work. You don't even work on the tabernacle on the seventh day. Huh? Amen. That's right. Some people think it's all right to do religious things in certain times, certain ways. Amen. But he said here, no. That's not a day to work on the house of God. Huh? Sometimes we think it's all right to do good things on the Lord's day. Amen. Things that are not a necessity. And we try to substitute those good things for not being in the house of God. Amen. Yes, we do. But this was a sign unto the children of Israel. But next we see also here the provision anticipated by the Sabbath. Purpose was a sign. The provision was rest. He tells them here, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day it shall be a holy day unto you. It will be a Sabbath of rest to the Lord, verse number 2 says. And so, the provision anticipated by this sign, this Sabbath, was simply this. Rest, amen. Rest. Now, isn't it interesting that God gives such a simple thing as a requirement? Huh? I mean, you know, we expect great things and mysterious things and glorious things out of God. But here, God gives a simple requirement of the children of Israel. And he says, listen, the seventh day is a sign of the covenant between you and me. What I want you to do is stay at the house and rest. Huh? Rest. But you'll notice the sternness attached with it. God puts a lot of weight in the very simplest of things. And so the importance of the Sabbath being seen here is this. If you can't obey God in the simple things, you'll never, ever obey God in the more difficult things. Amen? We go through a process of growth in our relationship with God, and until we can take care of the little basic things, bless your heart, we can never move on with God. Hebrews chapter 6 and the confusion that the Hebrews were suffering there, he said, let's leave the basic principles of faith, such as baptisms and laying on of the hands and repentance. Let's get away from the childish stuff, the simple stuff, and go on to some more glorious things, amen. Till you get the simple things down, God's never going to entrust you with the difficult things, amen. Amen, that's right. Until you learn to worship in the house of God, until you learn to glorify God in the house of God, you're never going to glorify Him out here, amen. That's right. And so we see these people in preparation and prerequisite for their service of God, and this Sabbath is given unto them as a sign and as an opportunity of rest and anticipation. Now, what's he talking about? With reference to the children of Israel, he says that there's a land up there, a land of milk and honey, a land called Canaan. He says, I'm going to drive all your enemies out. I'm going to defeat all your enemies. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to give you that good land. And when I give you that good land, I'm going to give you rest. Huh? So it's anticipatory for them, but also for we. For you see, the rest that God talks about is the rest that we enter into who have been saved. Now remember, these people were saved. They were saved by the blood one night in Egypt. They were baptized the following day as they crossed the Red Sea. Amen. These are saved people. Now, most of them were carnal people. Very few inherited and realized the promises of this covenant. But God didn't let that defeat him. Yet that nation went in. Amen. That generation died in the wilderness. And he brought the next young generation in that knew nothing but believing God for 40 years in that wilderness, eating manna and quail and eating, drinking water out of a rock. Honey, they could trust God. So when it came time to go in, they went in the land. Amen. They were saved, and so, neighbor, this rest also is a picture of the rest that you and I have who have been saved by the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and the first three verses. Listen to what it says. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's a warning, like they did. He's saying, just as they failed to enter into His rest, many of them did, so it's possible for you and I not to realize His rest. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what He's saying here is, there's a simple formula to entering into God's rest. What is it? Believing God. When somebody believes God, their own works cease and God's work begins in them. When they crossed that river Jordan, God parted that thing as soon as the priest's feet touched it. When they got in there, the first big city they came to, the first city was Jericho. High and mighty walls that they could be driven around upon, impregnable by these simple people wandering through the desert. The battle plan was the Lord's, and it was simply this: walk around that thing for so many days, and at the end of that day, blow the trumpet and shout, and the walls will come falling down. Honey, what could be more easier? Amen. What was He saying there? You just believe Me, and you'll not have to worry about the battle. You just trust Me, you won't have to worry about work. Amen. So we, which who have been saved, have ceased from our works toward righteousness. Amen. Because Christ has provided that work for us in the work of Calvary. Amen. Therefore, I don't have to worry about earning my salvation. I don't have to worry about being religious. I don't have to work to be saved, because my works can't save me. Only His work can. When you realize that, honey, you can start resting. You can start resting in Him. And implied in that word is the word trust. When you rest in something, that means you trust it. Amen. Now, is it not interesting to you that God chose the man Solomon to build the temple? Huh? God chose the man Solomon. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, it talks there about the choosing of Solomon. Remember, David wanted to build God a house, but He wouldn't let him build a house. And in 1 Chronicles 22, God tells him why. Because he was a man of war. But in verse number 9, listen to what He says about the building of that temple as He speaks to David. 1 Chronicles 22:9, He said, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for My name. He shall be My son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. The man that built the temple was a man of rest. First prerequisite for service for God, you've got to learn to rest in God. You've got to learn to trust God. I don't have the ingenuity. I don't have the personality to make this church a quote-unquote success. I just don't have it. Amen. But I want to tell you something. God is able to do exactly what He wants to do through this body, if this body will just learn to rest in Him. Now, I didn't say be lazy, because if you look there in the context where we get this on the Sabbath in Exodus 35, He says, 6 days thou shalt work. Nowhere does the Bible ever condone or say that it will ever bless anyone that is lazy. There's a difference between laziness and rest. Rest is an opportunistic time for an individual to cease from his work that he's been doing. And so, God never blesses our laziness, but we'll never be able to work up anything for God till we learn to simply rest and trust in Him. Now, not only do we see those things, but we see also the prohibition that is addressed by the Sabbath. Chapter number 35, there, He talks about working for 6 days. And He says, there shall be no work done on the Sabbath day. There's a prohibition. Nobody is to work. Now, what is the implication of this? Since this rest that God gives to His people is a picture of our salvation, and we that who have been saved do enter into that rest, neighbor, then it implies that you and I cannot in any way add any of our works to it. You see, we have people today, some people believe that they're saved by their works. That they are saved because they reform, because they change their ways and they begin to do right things. Neighbor, that can't save you. That's not allowed in the rest, is it? Amen. No works, amen. Some people believe that you get saved by the grace of God and by His power, but after that He puts you in a river with a rudder and a canoe, and it's up to you to stay out of the off the rocks and out of the rapids, amen. Some people believe that God saves you by His grace, but then after that you've got to work in order to remain saved. Honey, the moment that you enter into works, then you're absolutely dependent upon works. Works has nothing to do with salvation. The moment you add your works to the grace of God, Galatians says it's no more of grace. Amen. So it's either all of grace or it's all of works or none of one or none of the other. Amen. You cannot ever in the Word of God mix works and grace as pertains to salvation and attaining it. Amen. You receive salvation as you receive a gift. That's what the Bible calls it. And when you receive that gift, that works which were done before the foundation of the world that Jesus did for you and I, then, honey, you can take it easy. You can trust. You can relax because the work has already been done for you. The moment you begin to add yourself to it, whether religious works or any other kind of work, then you corrupt it. So the typology here says that on the Sabbath day there will be no work. But notice also connected with that, the penalty that's associated with the Sabbath. He said there, anybody that does any work in the latter part of verse 2 shall be put to death. Now, I say once again, do you not think that God takes the very simplest of things in His Word very seriously? Now I ask you, what could be easier to do for God than simply rest? You see, what God does in our life is give us very simple tests that prove if we really believe what He says or not. And if you can't get past the simple things, how can you go on in service for God? You cannot. God created Adam in that garden, and He gave him one instruction that was negative. He said in the midst of that tree, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said, of all the trees that are in this garden you can eat of, but of that tree thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. How much simpler could it be? Living in a paradise fresh from the creative hand of God, all manner of fruit, no doubt, and beauty and glorious things, one tree God says to leave alone. How hard could that be? Couldn't be hard, could it? How hard could it be to relax and rest on a seventh day? It's not hard. But people can't do it for some reason. I won't tell you why. They don't believe what God said. God said if you can't believe the simplest of things, it's going to cost you your life. Anybody working on Sabbath day be put to death. Now, I won't tell you what you mix in your works with God's rest will produce in your life death. It will produce death. Amen. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said this, that many would come before Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name and cast out devils in Thy name and done many wonderful works in Thy name? He said, I'll say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? You can't mix works with the grace of God. And if you do, there's a penalty, and a penalty of is eternal death. So anybody who worked on the Sabbath day was to suffer the penalty of death. He added this little addendum. He said, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 15 and verse number 32. Here's an incident that happened. Numbers 15:32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done unto him. Well, it was, really, wasn't it? Huh? And, but you see, here's something else about us. We hate to execute the discipline that God demands in our lives. Huh? I mean, did I not just read you over there, and it's six times I know in the book of Exodus. Huh? But yet when they come here, it says they don't know what to do with him, what should be done with him. Obviously, they forgot the word of God, didn't they? And they were reluctant to execute divine discipline in their midst. And the Lord said unto Moses, that man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded. Now, you see that? Now, did that commandment come at this instant, or did the commandment come back here in Exodus where we first found it? It came back here, didn't it? But the people were slow to execute it. Huh? Now, do you think that probably people in that community or that area got the message for a while? Huh? See, we have people today that don't fear killing individuals, robbing, raping, and mutilating people, living not simply bad lives, but evil, wicked, mean lives. You see, the psychologists of our land today fail to recognize the fact there's some people out there just mean and evil. And they don't fear any punishment of the law, for today in America they have more rights than the victim, amen? Why? Well, what have they got to fear? Air conditioning, cable TV. Now, I'm not saying I'd like to go to jail. Don't you misunderstand me. I like my liberty. But to some people, it don't matter. It don't matter. Execution of the penalty for violating the law is what deters other people from doing the same thing. And when there is no execution for violation of the law, then it is no deterrent whatsoever. And what happens is you become a lawless criminal society. And America is the most criminal society in the world today. More money, more education than any other nation on the face of this planet, but honey, the most violent and criminal land today. You need to read what the prophets had to say about that, honey. She can't go on. She can't go on. And so in Numbers 15, we find that they took what God said serious, and they executed the penalty for working on the Sabbath. Now, well, what is that talking about? If you look back, we won't look at it, I'll tell you that. Exodus 12, verse 16, it says, on the Sabbath day, you shall do no work. The only thing that you can do is prepare your food. It emphasizes on the food. Now, you remember that in the wilderness, all they did was on the sixth day, they gathered enough manna for 2 days. So there wasn't too much involved in that. Later, when they got in the land, obviously they cooked like we cook or do different things, you know, prepared food different ways. He said, that's all that you do. But you'll not kindle a fire in any way. Number one, you'll be out gathering wood like this man did. Well, a man's got to eat, preacher. Isn't it all right to go out there and pick up some wood? You should have done it the day before. But what is emphasized here is the cessation of creature comforts, if you will. It's not a time for man to entertain his own comfort. It's not a time to emphasize entertainment, if you will. It's time to do what God said you to do. And what was that? Rest. And what was the Sabbath? It was a sign, a reminder of the people of God that God has made a promise to them that He will fulfill. Amen. And so before any work can begin for God, then we have to get the Sabbath straight. So that's why He brings it in again in Exodus chapter number 35. Before anybody can work for God, they've got to learn to rest in God and to trust God. Now, the Sabbath of old was a sign of God's finished creation. Amen. Now, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a sign of God's finished redemption. For the New Testament believers did not meet on the seventh day. They went to the synagogues and preached to the Jews in the early apostolic times. But they met in worship together on the first day of the week, commemorative of when He came out of that grave. For the victory of our redemption is His own resurrection. Amen. And if He didn't come out of that grave, then you and I ain't coming out. Amen. That's just as simple as it is. Praise the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't put restrictions on us like the Sabbath did. Why? We got people today that are called Sabbathers. Seventh-day Adventists are Sabbathers. They believe that you ought to worship on the Sabbath day. That ought to be the day that you worship God. But now I ask you again, between who was the Sabbath assigned? It was assigned, he said, between him and the nation of Israel forever, perpetual, throughout all their generations. It ain't assigned between me and God. Remember what Don said, and I've hit it before, that we have God's relationship with Israel, but when the church entered in, a parenthesis began that the Old Testament knew nothing about. So we have God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and when this church age is over, he once again deals with the nation of Israel. Once again, the Sabbath comes in his relationship with them. You're going to find that the Sabbath is reinstituted during the tribulation period that Don talked about, and it will be reinstituted in the millennium between God and the Jew. Why? Because at that point in time, they're going to have that land that they never, ever fully had. They never had it all. During David's reign, they came close, but they never, ever got it all. So God has two options here. Number one, he can either just sit down and have a fit and give up on them, or he can say, you ain't going to stop my plan. That's what he did. Now you listen to the patience of God. If it takes God 4,000 years, honey, he will do what he said that he will do. But he will not do it with or for a hard-headed lot. Your carcass and my carcass would drop before he'll ever violate his holiness. Amen. Amen. So I'm not under the Sabbath. But I do observe the Lord's Day. Now, God's always required a certain amount of man's time. He's always required a certain amount of man's money. And so God ought to have a seventh of our time. We may not can make it on a Sunday, but we can do it another day if that Sunday, for some reason, we work or something else. God requires a time. We found this morning in the book of Job that there was a time when the sons of God in heaven came to present themselves before God. God has a time when he meets with his people as a congregation. I can meet with God at home in my bedroom by myself. You can do the same thing any day, any night of the week. But there is a specific time when God says, I will meet with you congregationally. Amen. So don't think that just because we're not under the Sabbath that you can just do whatever you want to and still say you're a Christian. But even though, neighbor, we're not under the Sabbath, there are people who watch you and I. I want to tell you this. If you witness to your neighbor and you're not faithful on Sundays and going to church, they'll never put any stock in your message. They'll just say this. Well, he don't even believe what he's preaching. Look at there. He lays out on Sunday. He don't go. I saw him on his tractor over there the other day cutting the grass. Huh? You ought to have some day in your life that belongs to God, not only for his worship but for his service also. For until you get that straight in your life, you'll never be ready to work. God. All right, now let's move on to the tabernacle here. In verses 4 through 19, we see listed the materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Verse 4, and Moses spake unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim. Any of this sound familiar to you? It ought to. And oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent, his coverings, his tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets. Notice that personal pronoun there. His. Why? It's not an it. It's representative and typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps and the oil for light and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door and the entering of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate and staves and all his vessels and laver and foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the clothes of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. So here we see God. Now look, they would have already done that when Moses came down from that mountain the first time if when he came down he wouldn't have found that golden calf.
So here we are once again in this retarded state, and God is repeating and bringing to their remembrance again that which He would have them to do. Amen. And so He tells them here the things that are needed and what to form with them concerning the tabernacle. Before a people can do a work, before it can begin, there's got to be something to work with and to work toward. Amen. We've got to have basic materials, and we've got to have a goal that we're going to with those materials. Whenever you build a building, first thing you do, you go to the building materials place and you buy the substance that you need to accomplish the task, the work that has been set before you. Amen. If you don't do that, you're going to have a haphazard building, aren't you? Amen. And so here, God gives them an inventory of these things that they are to bring and what they're to do with them whenever they bring them. The first thing that we see in verses 5 through 9 are the ingredients that are to be brought. We find two things here. We find common materials like cloth, and we find costly materials like silver and gold and jewels. Amen. Huh? Yes. The body of Christ consists of poor people, wealthy people, and all kind of people in between. Amen. And all are an integral part of the work of God. Amen. And so if all of the items of the tabernacle had been costly, then the poor could not have brought any. Amen. And if the cost had not been there, then the rich would have dominated and swallowed up everything, probably, wouldn't they not? Amen. But then he goes on to the items to be built with these things in verses 10 through 19. He talks about the tent. He talks about the vessels in the tabernacle. And he talks about the garments that are to be worn by the priest. Now, God includes everybody. Amen. I want you to know there's good news for you tonight, whether you're young or whether you're old. If you've been saved by the grace of God, God has a place for you in His body. If you're poor, if you're rich, if you're white, if you're black, if you're yellow, it just don't matter, neighbor. God's got somewhere for you in His body. Boy, I'm so glad of that. That's a great truth that the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read you just a little bit. I got to kind of hurry. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he talked about that body and how everybody fit into it. He said in verse 12 there, "For as the body is one," just like your body is one, it's whole, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ," Christ's body. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now that's the only place in the Bible you're going to find that expression of the baptism of the Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. "Whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit," it says. "For the body is not one, but it consists of many," he's saying. "If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, sure, it's still part of the body. "And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, of course it is. "If the whole body were an eye, where would there be any hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." And you can go on and read that later. But it's like this. Man can look down at his big toe and say, "Oh, big toe, you're pretty insignificant. I could probably do without you." He could till he tried to walk. Then he'd find out just how important that little, that big toe is. Probably the little one too, amen. You ever broke your little toe? Hey! So, what's the point here? That even the very least appearing important parts of a body, of a church, are just as necessary and important as the chiefest members. Amen? And so, God uses the comely things, the common people, and He uses the costly things. He uses wealthy people, amen. And He mixes them all together, and He accomplishes a work that He wants to accomplish, amen. And so the people bring the necessary materials for the construction of the tabernacle. I'm not going to dwell on that much, because in 36 through 40, we're going to deal a whole lot with that there, amen, as we continue to read through it, okay? Now let's go on to the next section in verses 20 through 29. There we see what I call their method of collection. How did they gather all this up? What was the means whereby God commanded them to get all this stuff together? Well, let's read verses 20 through 29. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit was made willing, And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as well as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. Every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, red skins and rams, badger skins, brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. Every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hands of Moses. Now, a special project requires a special effort. Huh? A special work requires a special offering. And so that's what we see here. First thing that we see concerning this method of collection was that it was a free will offering. Huh? Look back in verse number 5, if you will. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. It was a free will offering. No begging involved here. No coercion involved here. Amen. Just a simple work of a man's heart. It was a gift, if you will, from a man's heart and not from his religious being. Boy, you see folks on television, you hear them on the radio all the time begging for money, saying, oh, if you want this ministry to continue, you've got to send this, you've got to do that. And I know it takes money to do all that, amen. But I tell you, how we ever expect a lost person to watch it when they realize just how poor God is. Amen. I won't tell you. If people had a heart like this, amen, and gave, then we would have plenty of work, money and work to go around, amen. Now, this is beyond and above the tithes and other offerings of God's people. Now, that's why this is called a free will offering. This did not unobligate them to pay their tithes and offerings to the Lord, because those belong to God, amen. This was above that. It was a free will offering. Therefore, it wasn't obligatory. It was to come from somebody who had a heart to give, and that was it. Huh? Now, I tell you, since I've been around here, we had never had to preach on money, harp on money, never had to ask for anything, get on anybody, never preached on money much, have I? I teach about it, what the Word of God says. But I tell you, folks have always given. Such a small group of people, you're giving a lot of money, got a whole lot of work done. All you got to do is look around and see that, amen. So I'm not trying to beat you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth so you'll know these things. This was a free will offering outside of all other giving. Now, we find a comparable passage of Scripture in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, let me say this. The Corinthian church was about the most troubled, confused, disobedient church that Paul ever had anything to do with. Now, let me give you the scenario of what he did. He wrote them this epistle of 1 Corinthians. What's an epistle? It's simply a letter. He wrote them a letter. That's an old English word for a letter. He wrote them a letter and he told them about something. What was it he told them about? He told them about the suffering children of God living in Jerusalem. Where did the persecution of the church begin? It began in Jerusalem, did it not? Remember now, if you got saved, you lost your family. You lost everything that you had. You literally became a nobody. So you had to depend upon the church to help you. You had to depend upon the guidance of God to survive. Paul wrote this church and said, listen, brethren, I'm passing through from such and such a day. When I do, I want y'all to take up an offering, a free will offering, for the suffering people in Jerusalem to help them out in their affliction. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection, listen, for the saints. Not the collection of the saints, but the collection for the saints. Not the way that you take up money, O Corinth, every day whenever you meet or every time that you meet, but this is for the collection for the saints. What saints? The saints that are in Jerusalem. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so, even so, do ye. Look, here's what he said. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, when you meet on the first day of the week, that's when they met, the Lord's Day, you take up this free will offering for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. And when I get there and you have that offering that you've been taking up, I will deliver it to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And so he told them how to give in this offering. How was it? It was a free will offering. He said, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Amen. What's he saying there? Some have a lot, some have little. Those who have little ain't asked to give a lot. Those who have a lot ain't asked to give more than anyone else. Amen. But you give as God blesses you. Amen. And so, you know what we find here? This was not only a free will offering. You can read about this later on also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But let's go on. It wasn't just a free will offering, but it was a family offering. That's what I want to deal with now. We see the men giving. You can read it. Pick it out yourself. We see the women giving. And we see the rulers giving. Amen. It was a family offering, if you will. Now, if you look, the rulers brought what? The onyx stones and the precious gems, the costly things to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. But now, especially back in this time, when women didn't have any rights to speak of, they didn't have jewels and things like that to bring, like the rulers had of costly value. They had garments. They had the cloth that they spun and the goat hair curtains that you remember were on the door there into that tent area. They brought those. And so you know what God requires of every one of us? He requires just what He's blessed us with. That's all. Huh? Amen. Amen. I left the church one time because they had a $1,000 Sunday. Wanted every family in that church to give $1,000. And I knew there were some very, very poor people in there. And I said, no, there's absolutely no scripture for that. Let the man that has $1,000 and wants to give it, give it. But the man that has less, be satisfied with what he's able to give. Huh?
Well, that's the way this was. That's the way this was. And so it was in Corinth. They didn't have to give any more than what God had blessed them with. Amen. Now, remember, that was above their offering to their church and their giving there. It was a free will offering. That's what a free will offering is. It's not obligatory. It's a gift that comes from the heart and not of commandment. Amen. But it wasn't just a free will offering, a family offering, but it was a fruitful offering. What produced this in their life? Huh? What produced this in their life? Look in verse 21. Verse 21 of Exodus 35. And they came everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. Look in verse number 26. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work. Their heart was stirred because their spirit was stirred. And so, neighbor, this was a spiritual offering, a spiritual gift, if you will, because it was produced by the Spirit of God. Amen. And so we find that the people have been motivated, amen, now for a divine reason, for a divine purpose, by the Divine One. Amen. The Bible talks about stirring up your spirit in the New Testament. Amen. Now, that's what preaching ought to do. It ought to be the ladle by which we stir the pot up, amen, and get the Spirit moving. Bless your heart. Now, what is the area of function of the Holy Spirit of God? It's in the heart. You can read Galatians 5 about that fruit of the Spirit. That's why I call it a fruitful offering. It is prompted by the Spirit of God Himself. Huh? Now, I want to tell you what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 9. It says, God loveth a cheerful gift. Amen. That word literally means hilarious. Somebody who can give and laugh about it. Amen. Not show it. Flaunt it, but just simply give and laugh. You know, what a joy to give to God. Amen. What a pleasure. And so the collection was taken up by that manner. It was simply a free will offering. Now, Let's conclude with this area of the manner of the craftsman. I mean, after all, when you have the raw materials, you still have need of somebody to do something with them. Amen? Well, all right. We see the instructions for the giving of the raw materials. Now let's see what's going to be done with them and who's going to do it. We know what? We know that it's the tabernacle. But now who's going to do it? Look in verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in the cutting of stones, to set them in the carving wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer and in blue and in purple and scarlet and in fine linen and of the weaver, even them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. And so God described for us the men that are going to do this work, put this thing together before the erection of the tabernacle. They're going to build and craft all of the different integral parts of the breastplate, the ephod, of the tabernacle tent, of the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the candlestick, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of those things they are going to do. Who? These two men, Aholiab and Bezaleel. Now, in order to complete the work, there would be need of certain persons to do it. And they are the individuals. And so we see them described. First of all, we find in verse 30 that the Bible says they are called. They're called. Neighbor, there's a calling that's placed upon an individual. First of all, to salvation. Before a man ever gets saved, somebody invites him. Amen. God invites him. God calls him to be saved. Before God ever puts anybody into a specific work, before God ever makes anybody a missionary, he calls into that work. These men were called of God. They were chosen for a purpose. What's your purpose? What's my purpose? God saved you. He's got a purpose in your life. Amen. Oh, it may seem simple compared to many other missionary works and all the grand and things that we boast about so often and pray for. It may be insignificant, it seemingly, to you, but if that's what God calls you to do, it's just as important as the mission work going on. How could a missionary do his work without your support? How could he be successful without our prayers? He couldn't do it, could he? Amen. And so we all have been called. But not only were they called, but we find that they were capable. They were gifted to do that which God had called them to do. Now look what he said. That came from God. Verse 31 says, he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Verse 35 says basically the same thing. Who filled him with it? God did. Amen. I'm going to say this and I'm going to hush. You can't take a honky-tonk singer and make a gospel singer out of him. Amen. You can't take a politician and make a preacher out of him. Till you get that out of him. Huh? And it's harder to unlearn somebody than it is to learn them. Yes. Well, you say, preacher, don't you think that you can use your talents to serve the Lord? Yes, you can, but I'm talking about somebody's got a calling. You got a talent, honey, you use it for God. But somebody who has been called and has been made capable has been gifted by the Spirit of God. So 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14 detail for us the fact that God calls somebody and God equips, God gifts somebody with the ability to do something they could never do before. So I believe that Aholiab and Bezaleel couldn't do all this stuff before God filled them with the Spirit of God. If they could, why'd God do it? Isn't that right? Amen. So they were not only called, but they were capable. They were gifted. Gifted in what? Well, the Bible said there that they were filled with the Spirit of God. And so this is a spiritual work, and a spiritual work requires spiritual people. That's why we can't use carnal, secular means to build a church. That's carnal. It's not spiritual. Jesus said upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can't use square dances and bingo games and what do you call that stuff? Line dancing, honey, to fill the house of God up. Yeah, we could. But you know what happened? That booger would crumble.
Number one, folks be coming for the wrong reason. They wouldn't be coming to get saved. They'd be coming to be entertained and have a good time. And honey, folks don't get saved that way. You get saved and then you can have a good time and enjoy yourself. But you don't use that to get people. Amen? And so a spiritual work requires spiritual people. The only way you're going to get that way is through the Scriptures of God and the Spirit of God. Amen? So He filled them and He gifted them with what? Number one, wisdom. What is wisdom? The ability to use knowledge. The ability to use knowledge. And understanding, what is that? The ability to receive knowledge. Well, what is knowledge? It's understanding gained through experience. Huh? Amen? Boy, I tell you what, I could work with Brother Leonard for a while and I'd learn all kinds of things. I already learned things from him. From experience with him. But you see, this is not understanding that is gained from experience because they've done it, but understanding gained through an experience with God. That is what a real and true gift is. Verse 34 said, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan." He put it in their heart, amen, and made them capable. But not only were they called and capable, but honey, they were constructive. All of this ability would not have been worth a flip. Huh? It wouldn't have been worth anything or to no avail if a person who is unconcerned or lazy won't do any good. Amen. That's right. You could be the best preacher in the world. Wouldn't do a bit of good if you wouldn't get up and preach. You'd be the best song leader in the world. Wouldn't do you a bit of good if you couldn't be here and get up and lead singing. You could be the best singer in the world. It wouldn't do us any good if you was out somewhere else when you ought to be in the house of God doing what God called you to do. Won't you? Huh? No, we're going to find in the next chapter, chapter 36, that they weren't just called and capable, but they were constructive. After God called them and gifted them, they got up and began to do what God called them to do. We live in the age of Laodicea, I believe. We live in the age of the fat, lazy church. They're fat on the world, but lean on God. Huh? They'd rather be entertained and swooned than taught the Word of God. And use the gifts of God to glorify God and to see folks saved. Amen. And if you can't do that, folks don't want a whole lot to do with it anymore. Amen. We've gotten unconcerned with a lost and a dying world. For this revival, we got up and we went out and we handed out brochures. We met people in their yards, at their doors. We invited them to the house of God. Told them who we were and the revival was going on. Tried to get them to come to the house of God. You know how many showed up in this community? Not one that I know of. But I ain't quitting. I ain't quitting. They may come next time. Why are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that's what God called us to do. Huh? Amen. And there is a time to have a good time, and there's a time to work. There's a time to serve. Amen. We've come here tonight to learn. We've come here to worship. Having done that, you should be ready for service. You should be resting in God, trusting Him.